Okay, well, let's turn in our Bibles then to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And so this evening I want to read from verse 9 down to verse 20. And so we're kind of just picking up from where we left off last week. So apologies to those who weren't here last week. If you're interested, it will be on our website if you want to sort of pick up on the... I think this is the fifth so far in this series. Anyway, from verse 9 down to the end of the chapter, says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again this evening for the privilege that we have to be able to come together and open these scriptures and read the things that are written here for our instruction, for our edification, and Lord God, to bring us into a fuller knowledge, both of the Lord Jesus Christ and of this great salvation and of the things that, Lord God, you have purposed for all of your people. And so, Lord, we realise this evening that, Lord, how desperately we need the help of your Holy Spirit, especially when we come to a passage like this. Lord God, we can't understand these things with the natural mind, for they really are spiritually discerned. And so we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, and we pray that, Lord God, you'll give us revelation from your word this night. And not only that, Lord God, we're not interested in simply having head knowledge. We want to know how these things apply to us, what these things mean as far as we're concerned. And so we just pray that you'll come and move upon your written word and upon our hearts and minds and speak to us that which we need to hear. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So as we saw last week, the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos because of his faith in Christ and for the testimony that he bore of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in the reign of Emperor Domitian in the early 90s, I think, AD, and there was a great persecution in those times against the Church of Jesus Christ. And so John the Apostle, and he's the last surviving one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, he's exiled on this island of Patmos for his testimony. And so he says there in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And as we've seen, that doesn't mean it was a Sunday or anything like that. What it means is that the Lord transported him in the Spirit to this time period that is yet future, that the Bible refers to as the day of the Lord. And all the things that John writes in the book of Revelation were made, as it were, to pass before him. And so he saw them. He saw them from God's perspective. You know, when you think of the things that are happening in the world, you know, terrible things sometimes. I mean, currently there's all this stir, isn't there, over North Korea? And you know, we are looking at all that, you know, and we're looking at it from the human perspective. And it's scary. And sometimes the world looks like it's out of control, and you think, my word, you know, whatever will happen next? What will this mean for us all? John is enabled to see these things from the Lord's perspective. And you see, the Lord knows the end from the beginning. And the Lord has purpose in everything. Whether we see it at the moment or not, quite immaterial, the Lord has purpose in all that happens. And so John is transported in the Spirit to the day of the Lord. And so, coming to verse 10, he says, "And I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." So, turning around to see who this voice was that was speaking to him, John saw, he tells us, seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, if you use an authorised King James Bible, it doesn't say a lampstand there, it says candlesticks. That is incorrect. It should be lampstands, for reasons that I hope I'll explain to you later. They weren't candlesticks that he saw, they were lampstands. And in the midst of these seven lampstands, he sees one like the Son of Man. Okay, so we'll come back to the lampstands in a bit. First of all, obviously, we've got to identify who this person is in the midst of the seven lampstands. And I realise probably we all know already, but just in case anybody is unsure, or sometimes there are some people, I've had this guy contact me from the Philippines who's been listening to some of our ministry on the website, and other people elsewhere. In case anybody doesn't know, obviously the first thing we need to do is identify the person who stands in the midst of the seven lampstands who's speaking to the Apostle John. So first of all, notice in verse 13 how he's dressed, this personage. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, if you turn to Revelation chapter 15 and verse 6 and 7, it says, "Out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." But notice in verse 6 how they are dressed. And for all intents and purposes, it looks like the same as what we've just read in chapter 1, doesn't it? And for that reason, and also because here in verse 13, Paul says, "I saw in the midst of the seven lampstands one like the Son of Man." Some people think that this person in Revelation chapter 1 is an angel. It's some awesome angel. Because clearly in chapter 15 and verse 6, they are angels. It says, "I saw seven angels." And they're obviously dressed. They obviously appear, in certain respects, the same. They are dressed in the same attire. And because John says one like the Son of Man, some take this person in chapter 1 to be some great awesome angel. But, you see, we've got to reject that straight away, don't we? The person in chapter 1 is not an angel. How do I know that, and how can I say that for sure? Because the person in chapter 1 refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And there is only one person that could possibly refer to, isn't it? There's only one person that could be, and that's none other than the Lord himself. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So why then is he dressed the same as those in chapter 15 and verse 6 who are identified as angels? Why is he dressed the same? Well, you see, it's not that he's dressed like them. It's that they are dressed like him. That's the point. I'm not trying to be clever or anything. The point is, you see, here in chapter 1, The Lord Jesus appears to John and he's dressed for judgment. That's the point. He's dressed for judgment. And those seven angels in chapter 15 and verse 6 and 7 are simply going out at the Lord's command to execute his judgment in the earth. So they come out with his authority, wearing in a sense his mantle. They're going out to execute his judgment, but in chapter 1, it's the Lord himself, and he appears, not as he did when he walked the shores of Galilee, not as he did when he appeared as one who was meek and one who was lowly. He appears as this awesome Son of God, and he's dressed for judgment. So the vision here that John sees in this, you know, remember last week I said this is part one of the book of Revelation, according to the outline given in verse 19. The vision that John sees is of our Lord, and he's dressed for judgment. And in a sense, you see, that sets the tone for the rest of the book. Sets the tone for the rest of the book. And it begins with this awesome vision of the Son of God, and he's dressed for judgment, and he's ready to execute it. That judgment. And I know that that description of our Lord doesn't sit comfortably with a lot of people who don't like to think of the Lord as one who stands in judgment or in any way, shape or form executes judgment. But it's in no way inconsistent with the rest of the scripture, you see. In fact, you only have to go back to the previous book in the Bible, Jude, and look at verse 15. Well, it starts at verse 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So there you see, Jude is saying exactly the same thing. He's talking about the second coming of the Lord. He's talking about the Lord coming to the earth in judgment. Okay, so the book begins then with this vision, this awesome vision of the Lord, and he appears dressed for judgment. Okay, so let's think about how the Lord appears. Let's think about his appearance now, as it's described there in verses 14 to 16. It says, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in all its strength. Okay, so this is how the Lord is described. And if you compare that with just recently, we've been studying through the book of Daniel, and in Daniel and chapter 7, this is what it says in verses 9 and 10. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And so, obviously, what John sees, who John sees, is exactly the same person as Daniel saw. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, dressed for judgment, you see. And I don't want to spend too long on this at this point, but I just feel it's probably necessary at this point to draw your attention to some of the things it says about him here. In verse 14, his eyes were like a flame of fire, burning, you see, piercing to the very heart and soul. This judge sees everything as it really is. He sees to the very heart. You know, when I look at a circumstance, I can only see what's on the outside. You know, people talk to me, people tell me stuff, I see what's going on and things like that. I can only see outwardly. I don't know what's going on in a person's heart. I don't know what's going on in a person's mind. I'm not a mind reader. Unless the Lord were to reveal something to me, I can't see what's going on in your heart. You know, for all I know, you all might be sat here thinking, what a foolish man Ian is. You know, I don't know. On the other hand, you might be thinking, you know, whatever. I really don't know what you're thinking, because I cannot see what's in your mind. And we see circumstances, we situations happen in the world, and we only see what's on the outside. But you know, the Lord sees to the very core. He sees what's inside. If we look at Hebrews, you know, in chapter 4, it says, verse 12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's it. See, his vision is, as it were, burns right through, and he sees the true nature of everything. And it says in Acts 17 verse 31, you know, he says, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he's appointed, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, there it says, he will judge the world in righteousness. And I was thinking about this, and it struck me, you know, in the courts of our land, so what happens is, somebody's there on trial, and there's the barrister who stands in his defence, and there's lawyer who's the prosecution, and there's the judge, and there's the jury, you see. And the case is presented, and the jury makes the decision, and the judge gives his verdict, and that's the way it goes. But in the end, you see, that verdict that the judge gives is only based on the evidence that's presented and the decision that the jury comes to. Okay, in other words, he can only judge on the basis of what he sees and hears, and they can only make the decision on the basis of how the facts are presented to them. But our Lord knows the true nature of everything, doesn't he? Sometimes two sides to a story, isn't there? One person sees it one way, one person sees it another, but the Lord sees what it really is. Therefore, when he makes a judgment, it's perfectly right. Bound to be, because he sees the whole story. That's the point. It goes on to say, his feet were like fine brass, bronze, as if refined in a furnace. Different commentators, I suppose, might have different views about what that's supposed to represent. But I must admit, what came to my mind when I was reading this again this week was the fact that the altar of sacrifice in the tabernacle was made of brass. It was the brazen altar. It was bronze. Okay, many of the items in the tabernacle were gold. But the altar of sacrifice was bronze. It was brass. And it seems to me, if there's any connection there, that there's possibly two things we could say about that as far as significance is concerned. And it's this, you see, whatever offerings were made on the altar of sacrifice, the animals that were slain and burnt on that altar of sacrifice, all represent the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sacrifice. So that altar and the offerings that were made on it all point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was offered up on the altar of Calvary, you see, the one perfect sacrifice. And that's the point. He was offered up as a perfect sacrifice for sin on the altar of Calvary, whose sacrifice was accepted by God. And it's because, you see, it's because he himself suffered and became perfect, being obedient to death, that God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above all names and committed all judgment to him, you see, because he was offered up for us. And again, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, and he's proved that by raising him from the dead, it says. So it's because he suffered and died, he was obedient to death and became perfected through his sufferings, that God has highly exalted him and committed all judgment to him. That's the first point. The second is, the basis of his judgment, you see, the judgment that he makes will be based upon a person's relationship and response to that sacrifice. All right, and there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who come to God on the basis of and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was offered up as a sacrifice for us, and receive him and the merits of his sacrifice, and are restored into a right relationship with God on the basis of the faith in his sacrifice. And there are those who reject it. There are those who feel that they can make their own way to God or whatever, or don't even think they have a need to make their way to God. Two kinds of people. And the judgment that is made will be based upon whether a person has accepted or rejected that sacrifice. So that in terms of his exercising judgment, effectively, there are these two kinds of people that are brought before him. And in Revelation, you really only see two kinds of people. There are those who believe on him, those whose sins are forgiven, those who are restored to God, and those who reject him. So next, I will draw your attention to this sharp two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth. And it's, again, it's an obvious reference to the Word of God, isn't it? The Word of God is a mighty, sharp, two-edged sword that pierces, you know, right to the core of our being. And again, it is on the basis of the Word of God that he will make his judgment. And then it says his countenance, his appearance, was like the sun shining in its strength. I think the Apostle Paul saw that on the day that the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. You remember, he said, there's a light shone from heaven, and such was its brightness. You know, Paul was face down in the dust, and the Lord spoke to him out of the light. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was transfigured before him, and they said his garment shone. It's interesting, in Mark's Gospel, in the Greek, it says, shone brighter than any launderer could launder them. That's what it literally says in Mark's Gospel. Well, basically, he shone with all this brightness of glory, you see. And so they saw the same thing. And John tells us in verse 17 that when he saw him, he fell at his feet like dead. Doesn't mean he was dead. It's just that he lost all strength. He was just overcome with this awesome being, and he's face down in the dust, just like Paul was on the road to Damascus. Daniel found himself in a similar position. And my guess would be, you see, that that's exactly what would happen to us if the Lord appeared to us in the same awesome glory that he appeared to John here. We would be face down in the dust, as would anybody else. You know, and right now, you know, the world mocks and blasphemes. They use the name of Jesus as a swear word, they mock and they blaspheme. But they will not mock and they will not blaspheme when they stand before him in the judgment. The world will not mock and blaspheme when the Lord appears in glory to come to exercise his judgment in the earth. There will be no mocking then. In fact, it says here in verse 7 of chapter 1, the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. There'll be no mocking, no blaspheming the name of Christ when they see him. Yet to us, his people, despite the fact that John was face down in the dust, to those who believe on him, and John, of course, did, he's also gracious, and he's merciful, and he's compassionate. He's the Lamb of God who was slain for us. He's the one who, it says here in verse 5, washed us from our sins in his own blood. He loved us and gave himself for us. So even though John is face down in the dust, the Lord lifts him up. He says, don't be afraid, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And he lifts him up. And so the world who reject him, well, when they see him, it's got to be fear. But for you and I, whilst we reverence his glory, he's also the compassionate Lord. He loves us and has saved us. He laid down his life for us. He endured God's wrath in our place so that we wouldn't suffer condemnation but could be restored to God. So then the Lord Jesus is seen standing in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. Okay, so the question we have to ask ourselves then is what are these seven golden lampstands? As I say, they're not candlesticks, as the King James Bible says. These are lampstands. What are these lampstands, and why is the seven, and why is the Lord seen, why is he pictured standing in the midst of them? Well, I am of the opinion, in fact I'm absolutely certain about this, that these lampstands were menorahs. In other words, you know what a menorah is. We're not having a Jewish evening, by the way. That is a menorah. Okay. That's obviously just an ornament. The real one, the original one, didn't look exactly like that. Possibly a bit more like that, although... No, but can we stick that up somewhere? Is that possible? No, it doesn't matter. So nobody knows, obviously, what the original one looked like. That disappeared long ago. But there's descriptions of it within the Bible. Some time ago, we did a series of Bible studies, and we went all the way through Exodus. And obviously, in Exodus, you get into the sort of latter part of the 20th chapter 20, sort of, five onwards, and the Lord reveals to Moses the information concerning the tabernacle and everything that was to go in it. And the point is that everything about the tabernacle and everything that went in it is just literally packed full with symbolism. It all means something, right down to the poles and the boards. I mean, everything means something. And it's a fantastic Bible study, as a matter of fact. Well, obviously, when we went through all of that, the menorah, the lampstand, the golden lampstand, is one of the items that went into the tabernacle. So let's just have a quick reminder of what it says. So in Exodus chapter 25, we read the instructions that Moses was given, and then in chapter 37, we're going to read about how it was made. So chapter 25 and verse 31. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower, and there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. The knobs and their branches shall be of one piece, all of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold, with all these utensils, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. We'll not read the other passage, but in chapter 7 it tells you how it was constructed. And it was made by a man called Bezalel, who actually produced the finished item. Okay, so that's the menorah. And the original, you see, was a huge thing. It wasn't like that. It was a huge thing. And interestingly, it was made of one piece of hammered gold. Just one piece of gold. Made, as I say, by this man, Bezalel. And to this day, nobody knows how it was done. Nobody knows how Bezalel did it. See, let's just describe it for a minute. So it has this central shaft and a central branch that comes out of the shaft. And probably, I probably can't prove it, but I reckon that the central branch probably stood slightly taller than the other six. Okay. Most of them, you see, if you Google menorah, pictures of menorah, most of them are like that, they're all the same. But I reckon the original, the branch in the middle, was taller than the others, and I'll explain why in a minute. So it has this central branch, and coming out of either side, there are six branches, three on either side. But they're not stuck on. They weren't stuck on. They weren't welded on. They weren't screwed on. This is an ornament, and actually, it's screwed. They are the sections that are screwed together. Okay, but that wasn't. It was one piece of hammered gold. One piece of gold. In other words, the stem, the central branch, and the other six branches were really all of one. They were all part of the same thing. As I say, it wasn't a candlestick. It was an oil lamp. And what they did was, wicks were pushed into these cups at the top. These branches were hollow. And these wicks were put in, and they were fed from the same source of oil that flowed through the whole thing, you see. There was one source of oil, and it fed all seven. There was a wick placed in all seven of them. And this, you see, is intended to be a picture of Christ and his church. It's a picture of Christ and his church, Christ's relationship with his people, and his people's relationship with him. He is the vine, and we are the branches. John chapter 15. Hebrews 2 verse 11 says, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Remember, it's all one, not stuck on. It's all of one. John 17 verse 23, Jesus said, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one. That's the point. It's Christ and his church. There are six branches. Six is the number of man. Right? Numbers have significance in Scripture. Six is the number of man. They're in two groups of three, Jew and Gentile. Okay? Christ is the central branch and the seventh. And that's why I say, in all likelihood, the seventh branch was higher than the others. Christ is the seventh branch. If you turn to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. And then if you go to chapter 6 and verse 12, then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Yeah. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Who is that person, the branch? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Son of God. Mm-hmm. So he's the seventh branch and the central one. And seven is the number of divine perfections. Seven is the number of God. Six is the number of man. Seven is the number of God. And it's of solid gold. I don't think this one of mine is, but the original one was of solid gold. And gold, you see, is the colour or the metal that's symbolical of kingly majesty. And Christ is the king. And Christ shares his glory with his church. Look at verse 6 again of Revelation 1. He has made us kings and priests to God his Father. So he shares his glory with his people. They're all one. All out of one solid piece of gold. It's symbolic, you see. Each branch is fed by the same oil coming from the same source. And the oil, you see, represents the Holy Spirit, the one Holy Spirit. And it's the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead that flows through all of his people. Do you know that? The same power that raised Christ from the dead is in you. There's one Holy Spirit. And in Exodus 25, you see, you'll remember when I've just read it, peculiar when you read those passages for the first time. You think, what is all this? You know, underneath this knob have an almond blossom and little flowery, and what's that all about? You know, you see there's no flowers on this one, but on this one there is. There's these little almond blossoms, you see. And the point is, everything has a meaning. And the point of that is, these almond blossoms and flowers on the branches represent the fruit that the branches are able to produce because of the Holy Spirit that is flowing through them, and because of their connection with the central branch that represents Christ. you can bear fruit pleasing to God only insofar as you are connected to the vine, who's Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. Therefore you can bear fruit, Jesus said. Outside of me, no fruit. You can only bear fruit pleasing to God insofar as the Holy Spirit is flowing through you. You see? Everything else is the works of the flesh. And it's all represented here. And of course the purpose of the lampstand was to give light. Obviously, inside the tabernacle it was dark. The lamp gave light. Jesus described himself in John 8 verse 12 as the light of the world. I am the light of the world. But how many of us remember that in Matthew chapter 5 verse 14, he said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. So he is the light of the world. He's the seventh and central branch. And because of your connection to him, you are also the light of the world. So the lampstand then represents the church, the true church, the church that is connected to Christ. I'm not talking about the church as an organization, as an institution. That's just an institution. I'm talking about the true church. You know, whatever they call themselves, independents or Methodists or whatever their banner they choose to come under or none. If they're connected by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the true church. And this lampstand represents them. But here in Revelation chapter 1, Christ is pictured standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And verse 20 says, the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. Yes, yes. And obviously, the initial reference there is to the seven churches named in verse 11. Which are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, the Lord chose those seven churches for a purpose, for a reason. Because together, they represent the church in its entirety in this world, throughout the generations, from the beginning of the church at Pentecost, right through to the time when the church is taken out of the rapture. Those seven churches, in some way or another, they represent the church throughout the whole period of the church age. These seven churches, with all their strengths and all their weaknesses, with all their different qualities, both good and bad, the different circumstances they face, the trials, the difficulties, the tribulations, the opportunities that they face with, put it all together, and it represents that which would be found in Christ's church throughout the church age. I'm not talking about when the church is perfected in glory. I'm talking about in this world, at this present, throughout the church age. And we are in there somewhere, aren't we? When you read through these seven letters, you'll see yourself reflected in it. Maybe not in all of it, but in parts of it, you'll be saying to yourself, or the Holy Spirit will be saying to you, that's you. That's me. You'll find yourself there somewhere, because this represents the whole church. So these seven churches, these seven lampstands, they represent the church in its entirety, and also individual fellowships and individual Christians. And the Lord, you see, is pictured standing in the midst of it, and he's looking at it with those eyes that burn like fire. And he sees it as it really is. Doesn't he? Sees it as it really is. See? He's dressed for what? He's dressed for judgment. And you see, I think it's significant in the book of Revelation that judgment comes first of all to the church. Before we get to the chapters where he unleashes his judgment on the earth, it starts with judgment on the church. And then afterwards, it deals with the judgment that comes upon the world. But didn't you tell Ian that if we're saved, we've escaped the judgment? Haven't you told us that lots of times? What I said was, if we're truly saved, then we've been delivered from judgment for sin. Right? If you are saved in Christ, you will not be judged for your sin. That has been dealt with in Christ. He was judged in your place, and indeed he was condemned in your place. He suffered the penalty that your sins deserve, and God's a just God. If Christ has suffered and died and paid the penalty his law determines upon your sin and paid it in its entirety, do you think a just God is going to make you pay it again? Not at all. So as far as sin is a done deal. Sin is dealt with. The true believer will not come into judgment for sin so that he may end up condemned after all. That isn't going to happen. Okay? But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Let me just read you a couple of scriptures. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Or, if you turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, it says, verse 11, "Nor the foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it," that is the day of judgment, the day we stand before Christ at the judgment seat, "because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Saved because he has the foundation of Jesus Christ laid in his life." But you see, once we're saved, once we have that foundation laid in our life, we start to build. We're supposed to build upon that foundation. And Paul is saying, you can either build with the good stuff, or you can build with the rubbish stuff. And if you build with the good stuff, when the fires of his burning, fiery gaze rests upon you, if all you've built upon the foundation of Jesus is with wood, hay and straw, that's all the self stuff, I've lived for myself all my life, it's all going to burn away. Hey, but you'll still be saved because of the foundation of Jesus, like somebody escaping the flames. Still be saved though. But if you build upon that foundation with gold, silver and precious stones, let me ask you a question. When you put gold, you cut a piece of gold out of the rock, and you've got all the dross and all the rocks attached to it, and they put it through the fire, don't they? And what does that do? It burns all the dross away, and what are you left with? You're left with a piece of gold. So what they do is, they heat up the fire and they put it through again, and it burns off more. And the more intense the flame, the purer the piece of gold, the softer it becomes and the higher the carat. That's the way it works. And you see, your faith's like that. And what the Lord wants to produce is a pure piece of gold. In other words, for those who build with gold, silver and precious stones, the fire doesn't burn it away. It actually makes what there is even more precious. But if all we do is build in our life wood, hay and straw, live for yourself your whole life, it's all going to burn away. But the point is, you see, we appear as Christians before the judgment seat of Christ so that he can test our lives that we've lived for him since we were saved. What for? To see what reward he can give us. That's the point. He wants to give us a good reward. He wants to give us the best reward, so he tests our works to see what kind they are. So, yes, the church will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Peter says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. So, the thing is this, friends. He stands in the midst of the seven lampstands that represent the church, and he sees everything. He sees what is commendable and praiseworthy. And you find, as we go through these seven letters in the next couple of chapters, that wherever he sees something that's praiseworthy and commendable, he commends. And he praises his people for those things. And in fact, he says, do more of that. That's what the Lord's saying. And where he sees Christians and where he sees churches that are going astray or that are going wrong, he brings a word of direction or instruction. Like it to the church of Ephesus. He commends them for all the good, for the faith and the good works and all of that. But he says, hey, you're losing your first love. So he don't bang them about the head for that. He said, so do again the things you did at first. That's a word of direction and encouragement to redirect them and tell them what they should be doing, you see. And when he sees sin come into the church, he exposes it, or he brings a word of rebuke and correction. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So where he sees sins, he'll bring a word of rebuke. Mm-hmm. Ever had a word of rebuke from the Lord? Mm-hmm. Well, I have. Mm-hmm. Lots of times. And if you haven't, well, you won't get one sooner or later then. And trust me, you don't feel too comfortable when you get a word of rebuke from the Lord. It really doesn't. Mm-hmm. But the Lord will do that, and he does that because he loves us. He calls his church to repentance if they go astray. And he promises restoration to those who will repent, who will be obedient and repent. In fact, in chapters 2 and 3, he promises eternal blessings to those who, quote, have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He promises eternal blessings. But see, here's the problem, friends. Not everyone who identifies as Christian, not everyone in the church actually really has an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. There are some people who apparently don't. There are some people who are quite unwilling to hear a word of rebuke or a word of correction because they don't like the way it makes them feel, so they avoid it. I'm talking about the sort of person who identifies themselves as Christian but only ever wants to hear the things that they want to hear. Things that make them feel good. Things that make them feel happy, say. Yeah. Things that they call maybe positive things. That's all they want to listen to. And anything else that smacks of, you know, rebuke or correction or things like that. Ooh, no, that's too judgmental, too negative or whatever. And there are some people who are part of the church, let's call it the church, but I'm talking really about the church as an institution, who don't like anything that convicts them of their sin or of a lifestyle that God deems to be sinful. Nowadays, apparently, there are gay churches. Apparently. There are churches that are just happy to embrace other things that actually in the Bible God declares to be an abomination. How does that work? Well, I'll tell you how it works. The pastors can't possibly preach on the passages in the Bible that expose those things as sin. So what they do is they kind of work their way around them and they avoid anything that disagrees with their lifestyle. So I ask myself, what is that? That's failing to have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying in the churches. See, ask yourself, why does God, you know, expose our sins sometimes? Why is it that you're sitting listening to this preacher and it's all going well and then suddenly, boof, he says something or reads something and it's like somebody's throwing a javelin through your chest. Why do you have to go and say that? Why are you speaking? How did he know about me? How did he know that about me? You know, what's that? What's going on there? You know, and why does that? Why does the Lord do that? I'll tell you why he does it. He does it because, you see, he's looking at his church and he's seeing things in his church or in his people that don't please him. And you see, the church is the bride of Christ. And one day, that bride is going to be presented to him holy and spotless and blameless. So right now, what he's in the business of doing, and why he's envisioned here as standing in the midst of these seven golden lampstands that represent the church, what he is doing, he's perfecting his bride.
Mm-hmm.
He's cleansing her. He's seeking to get out the stuff that shouldn't be there and guide her so that she does the things that she should be doing. That's all he's doing. And he's doing that not because he's some judgmental tyrant, but because he loves her.
Mm.
And because he sees what he's going to make her in the end, this perfect, spotless bride, who is going to show up in chapter 19, absolutely perfect and spotless. That's what she's going to be. And right now, what he's doing is he's sifting it. It's like that piece of gold in the crucible. He turns her heat up, and it hurts. If I was a piece of rock with gold in me, I'd think that was pretty painful. It hurts when you stick your finger on the fire, doesn't it, by accident? Imagine being put through that. And it hurts sometimes when the Lord exposes it. But he does it so that we can be cleansed from it. Okay. So that's what the Lord is doing. So the lampstands then represent the seven churches. But we also notice here in verse 16 that when John sees the Lord, he sees seven stars in his right hand. And so the next question we have to ask ourselves is, what or who are these seven stars in his right hand? Who or what do they represent? Well, verse 20 gives us the answer. It says in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. So, there you are, there's your answer. It's the seven angels of the seven churches. Are you satisfied with that? Because of course, the people who first read it might have said, oh, right, we know what that means then. But is it not so that for you and I, that raises another question? Who or what are the seven angels then? They are the seven stars of the seven churches. And you see, for me, you see, this is no mere academic issue, because when you go to the next couple of chapters, each of the seven letters is addressed to the angel of the church of Ephesus or Smyrna or Philadelphia, whichever it is. So I suppose you've got to know who or what the angel is, if that's who the letters are addressed to. Trouble is, we run out of time now. So if you want to know who the angels are or what the angels are, you're going to have to come back next week.
Yeah.